Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We are picking up this morning with verse 7. When I was a kid, my dad, who was a wonderful dad, would often begin a story or a lesson he wanted to impart to us by the short little phrase, "When I was a kid." Any of you had dads like that? Well, I vowed I would never be a dad like that, but I've become a dad like that. But my dad was great, and me and my two brothers, we would often chuckle when he would start that way, as he would then use that to lead into some experience that he had as a young boy growing up in rural Tennessee in the 40s and 50s, and how he would take those lessons that he had learned then and sought to impart to us some sort of wisdom or somehow connect with our experiences as young boys growing up in Orange County in the 80s. And again, for our part, we always found it somewhat comical. And for me, I was one who was saying, I'll never do that. I'll never be the one who says, "When I was a kid." But it's hard. You know, you grow up and your childhood, those things are they're imprinted upon you. And you think about how things were when you were a kid versus how things are now. I mean, you're my age or thereabouts. You remember little things. You want to change the channel on your TV. You know, you don't say, "Where's the remote?" You got to keep off the couch. You got to go change the channel. You got to turn up and down the volume. You want to use the phone. There's one phone. And the phone it's stationary. It's not like you walk around with it. It's on the wall. And you want to call your friends, but your mom or your dad or one of your brothers is on the phone. You wait and wait and wait. "Come on, I got to use the phone. I got to use the phone." They finally get off the phone. You put in a call to your buddy, and his phone's busy. Because there is no, like, getting through to that. It's just that annoying busy sound that goes on for an hour. Or I think about when I learned to drive. I had to learn how to read a map. You didn't have Google Maps where you just type in an address and your phone talks to you and tells you where to go. Thomas guides. I mean, that was kind of your way to get around. It was a Thomas guide. And even when I first started preaching in 1992, when I was in Romania, I would have to write out my sermons by hand. I mean... no laptops or computers. They were extraordinarily expensive, way out of reach for most people at that point. Can you imagine writing? I mean, you're sitting there saying, young people are like, "There's no way." I mean, it was a mess. Arrows, because you can't just cut and paste, and, you know, scratching things out, filling up the margin. You look at it and say, how can you preach off of that? But this is the way that it was, and those things are they've left their imprint, and so those are the sort of things that do come out even now, because there is so much that has changed. And, you know, for as much as, you know, when I was a kid, I might have, you know, teased my dad for his, you know, "When I was a kid" stories. Years later, probably when I was, I think, in my mid-20s, that's typically when you kind of come to your senses, I think. But it was probably when I was in my mid-20s that I realized why he would do that. That he wasn't doing it to puff himself up. "Oh, look at how tough I had it. Look at what a tough guy I am." He wasn't doing it to puff himself up. And he wasn't doing it to beat me down either, to make me feel bad about all the wonderful things I had, the easy life that I had now. He wasn't doing it for that reason. But he was doing it simply for the fact that he wanted me to learn to not take the wonderful things that I had for granted. He just wanted me to appreciate all of the wonderful things that I have now at this stage in life. And in essence, that's all he really wanted. And, you know, I can't help but think about that in connection with our passage this morning. Because this morning we have Jesus is having this conversation with a crowd. And the conversation is revolving in many ways around John the Baptist. But amidst this conversation that he's having about John, he's wanting to impress a greater point upon this crowd. And that is the point that the life that you have now in the fullness of time, the privileges that are yours now are so much greater than those who came before you. And I want you to know that so that you will appreciate it. In other words, Jesus wants us to realize just how much more blessed and privileged we are as new covenant believers, as opposed to those who were believers under the old covenant. And so this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Our passage is chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 7 through 15. And so if you would please give honor and a reading, attention to the reading of God's word. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and thank you for the wonderful revelation that you give to us here within your word, that in it we learn of our Savior and of the way of salvation and of what it is that you require of us. And we thank you. And this morning I pray that as we look at this passage and study the words of our Lord, that you might by your Spirit allow these words to really be united together with faith within us, that it would profit us, that your word wouldn't be like something that we just hear in a story. We wouldn't receive it as the words of men, but as the word of God, and that it truly would indeed work within us, accomplishing your will within us. And so please do this, and please give me grace to proclaim your word, and to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Now, in order to kind of set the stage for where we're going, we need to remember the context. As last time we were together, you recall that Jesus was having a conversation with John the Baptist by way of John's disciples that he had sent to Jesus. And as we saw, he sent them to Jesus because John had a real question. He was struggling. He had doubts. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for another? And he had these questions because for himself, his expectations of what life would be like under the reign of the Messiah did not mesh with his own experience. He didn't understand why, if he was coming in vengeance, why it is that he, righteous John, prophet John, would be in prison while evil and wicked Herod would be ruling from his throne. And it was confusing to him. And we saw how this is kind of a normality of life in this age as we see through a glass dimly. We understand that oftentimes when things don't fit with the way we think they should be is in the Christian life or, or in this life where God is ruling and reigning, that it can cause us to have doubts. We saw it with all of the disciples, right? Every one of them scattered. What's he doing on that cross? That wasn't their expectation. The Apostle Peter was like, I don't know this guy. I mean, this is not an unusual experience, but it is, unfortunately, a very common experience. And so it is from his prison cell, John sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he indeed is the one. And we saw how Jesus responded to him. He responded to him by citing two passages from the prophet Isaiah, highlighting the fact that when the Messiah would come, and in this age of the Messiah, what we know of as the millennium or the kingdom of God, however you want to describe it, that it wouldn't be an age where it would be solely vengeance or an age where it would be solely blessing, but it would be an age in which these two things would coexist with one another. And so the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will leap and the poor will have the gospel preached them. But at the same time, there will be judgment. There will be vengeance. He talked about it later on that it would come upon the city of Jerusalem. It's something that we know all throughout Scripture. Romans 1. God is continuing to act in judgment towards those who harden themselves to God as he hardens them in their sin. So there is this mixture of blessing and vengeance, blessing and judgment that takes place throughout this entire age. And thus Jesus concludes this message back to John by saying, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, you're going to be really blessed. You're going to be in a really good spot if you're not tripped up by this stuff. But if you can accept who I am and the way it is that I rule within this age. And so having had this conversation with John through his disciples, Jesus now turns and continues, in a sense, this conversation with the crowds who were there. And this is only fitting that he would do so, as every indication is the crowds were around as all of this was taking place. And so they would have questions about John. And so Jesus begins by asking them a couple of rhetorical questions in verses 7 and 8. Jesus begins by asking, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, a reed shaken by the wind, it's something that's just real wishy-washy. Just flippy-floppy, something that is weak and easily swayed, something that's tossed around. Is that who John was? He's answering kind of the obvious. Is this who John is? And yet it's a rhetorical question. And then he goes on to ask, or is he a man dressed in soft clothing like those in king's houses? This is a reference to a royal diviner, to someone who sits with the king, who dines with the king, and says whatever the king wants them to hear and whatever is popular among the people. Is that who John is? The idea here is John a fraud? Is he a fraud? And in going out to see him, is that what you were going out to see? Well, the answer is no. It's not who you went out to see. But as Jesus says, you went out to see a prophet. A prophet is someone who spoke the words that God had given him to speak. You went out to see a prophet. But not only did you go out to see a prophet, but as Jesus goes on to say, you went out to see more than a prophet. And he was more than a prophet. Because you see, when you think about the prophetic office, what the prophetic office was, among other things, was an office of foretelling. It was telling what was going to take place. Now, of course, they were also charged with bringing a message as prosecutors, in a sense, sent from God to prosecute his people for violating his law. And we see this in the prophets as well. But their office, a big part of it, was foretelling of a time when God would fulfill his promise and send a Messiah to the people. And this is what their office consisted of. They were an office of foretelling that was looking ahead to the time when the Messiah would come. And this is what John was. But John was also more than this. Because John wasn't just foretelling, John wasn't just foreseeing, but John was actually also beholding. He actually was one who didn't just tell of a future time when God would send his Messiah, but he's actually there announcing the arrival of the Messiah. He is the one, as we saw in Malachi 3, who would prepare the way. He was the forerunner. He's what you could call the bridge between the old and the new, as he spanned these eras of promise and fulfillment. It's been said that John was the capstone of the prophets, that all of the prophets were sort of embodied in John as everything that they together, as Peter tells us, longed to look for, this time of fulfillment, that John was actually the one who got to see it. So John was a prophet, yes, but John was more than a prophet. Because John was privileged to actually see what all of the prophetic, the prophets in the prophetic office was longing to look to, longing to see and longing to experience in the Messiah himself. And so this is who John is. The prophet, he's more than a prophet. As John is the one who embodies the prophetic office and serves as that bridge between promise and fulfillment. But Jesus' concern here isn't merely to validate John, to elevate his place among the prophets. But his concern here is to highlight just how great our privileges are in comparison to John. And that's why Jesus builds him up the way that he does. It's not merely so that we will all stand in awe of John and listen to John. That, of course, is certainly part of it. But it's that we also realize just how great our standing is as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as those who live in the age of fulfillment, the very age that John himself was speaking of. And this is where Jesus goes in verse 11. After saying that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John. He then says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So for as great as John is, the embodiment of the prophetic office, the capstone of the Old Testament, the bridge spanning promise and fulfillment, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least greater than he is. And so what does that mean? Does it mean that if you're in heaven, you're greater than John, who is right now also in heaven? Of course not. But this isn't talking about heaven. We know from Matthew's gospel that the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of referring to what other gospel writers refer to as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something that was inaugurated by the coming of the king. And again, this is something that this whole theme of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, the inauguration of it, is something that we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel. This theme or motif of the kingdom is, many would say that it's foremost within Matthew's gospel. And we know that in looking at it, that we saw that the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, was inaugurated here on earth when the king of heaven arrived on earth. And that king, of course, was the Lord Jesus. And so when Jesus arrived, how did he begin his ministry? He began his ministry by going about proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is literally, it is among you. It's now drawn near to you. Because as the king of heaven came, there is the presence, the central part of the kingdom of heaven is now present among us. So with the coming of the king, so too was the kingdom inaugurated. Now, in saying that, it's important to note that this gospel era, that this was a transitional time in the kingdom. So that the kingdom was present. But Christ himself, though he was king, had not yet been exalted to his throne. As that exaltation would take place after he finished the work the Father sent him to do. And he died, he rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is when he would be exalted to that place and would occupy that kingly throne from which he would rule over all. And this is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. That it was then that God, the Father, rose him from the dead, ascended to the right hand, and there seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, both in this age and in the age to come. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's consequent to his resurrection and ascension that Christ is reigning, and he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then we know as well from Ephesians 4 that it was then in connection with this ascension, as he was ascending to the right hand of the Father, to this place of authority overall, that as a celebration of his victory over the devil, over death, that he gave gifts to men, pouring out his Spirit upon his people. And so even though the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated at Jesus' coming in the incarnation, the realities of kingdom life, those realities, they wouldn't be experienced until all of those redemptive works that the king was sent to accomplish had been accomplished. And so it is. In answering the question, this is all going somewhere. I want to answer a question here. In answering the question, who is Jesus referring to when he says the least in the kingdom of heaven? That's what I want us to answer. Who is he referring to? Well, the answer is that he's referring to all those who belong to this new covenant era, which was established in the blood of Christ and realized in the outpouring of the Spirit as Christ was exalted to the throne. That's who it applies to. And that's why John is distinct from that. Because John was a bridge. John lived in a transitional era. He didn't live in this time. He was seeing the fulfillment. But all of the fulfillment hadn't yet taken place. I mean, John was the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. These were things that were still mysteries to those who walked with Jesus. And so they were living, John the Baptist lived in an era prior to that actually taking place. John was executed, we'll see next chapter. John was executed prior to Christ being crucified, prior to Christ rising from the dead, prior from Christ ascending to heaven, prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. John lived in that era of promise, even as he was seeing that era of fulfillment begin to dawn upon him. And so it is, for as great as John is, he belongs to the age of types and shadows. And what Jesus is saying is that those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who live in the fullness of time, when the fulfillment of Christ's work it's all been finished, that for that person who lives on the other side of all of the work of Christ, that person, no matter how small, how lowly, how insignificant that person is, that person, Jesus is saying, is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of all of those who were born of women up until that time. the most inconsequential, lowly Christian in the New Covenant era is greater than the greatest of those who belong to the Old Covenant era. That's what he's saying. Now we read that and we think, well, how could that be? Well, it could be because Jesus isn't talking about stature or impact or authority. He's not talking about greatness in the way that you and I think of greatness. But he's talking about historical position and privilege. And thus he's talking about all that you and I possess as those who live in the age of fulfillment rather than the age of shadow. And that just makes so much sense, because how much greater is it? Would you rather give your wife a hug or your wife's shadow a hug? I mean, how much greater is it to live in with the fulfillment, with the reality, not with the type, but with the anti-type? This is our experience as Christians today. We live in an age of fulfillment. And for us, as such, living in that age of fulfillment, we live in an age of tremendous, tremendous privilege. And to think about it, just, you know, think about when I was a kid. Think about what those people were saying who were now living in the New Covenant, and their parents were Jews living under the Old Covenant. Saying, well, when I was a kid, I had to go to the temple. When I was a kid, I had to bring one of these lambs or one of these goats or one of these turtle doves. I had to bring them, and I had to take them to the priest. And the priest had to slit its throat and kill it. And the priest had to offer it as an offering. And this is the life that I lived when I was a kid. But you don't have to do any of that. Why? Oh, because it's all been done for you. Because everything's been finished. Everything's been completed. Everything that pointed to has been fulfilled. It's like the telegraph pointed to the cell phone. It's like, oh, having that, what was pointing to something so much greater, it's like I take this anywhere and talk to anyone anytime I want. The privileges that we possess as those who are believers under the new covenant, they're extraordinary. As now we don't go to a temple, we don't take offerings, we don't deal with all the blood and the guts and everything. We don't have priests, we don't deal with any of that. But instead, we go directly to God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who forever lives and intercedes for us, who offered himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for sins, and through whom we ourselves are being perfected. I mean, everything, our entire existence is just now just it's shaped in Christ and by Christ. And so everything belongs to us now. There is no more waiting. There is no more work that needs to be done. We don't have to sit there and hold our breath and say, I can't wait. I hope he comes. I hope he's able to beat the devil in the wilderness and win against temptation and endure the shame of the cross. All of these terribly painful, difficult realities. But the work of our salvation is something that's been done. Like it's been done. And the rest that brings, the assurance that brings, the peace that brings, living on this side of it is extraordinary. And if we had lived on the other side of it, we'd probably appreciate it even more. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, man, for as great as he was, the greatest of the great from that era, the least of the least from this era is greater than him. Not because they have a power, authority, they're holy or godly or any of that. Because of where they stand in history and the privileges that belong to them. It's the privileges that we possess in Christ as those who are believers in the new covenant era. Like the writer to the Hebrews says, he just simply calls it a better covenant. Just a better covenant. everything has been done and everything has been accomplished. And so we don't live in that age of shadow, but we live in that age of fulfillment. And it really is an age of privilege. I mean, just yesterday we were looking in our men's group at a number of those privileges associated with the new covenant and what makes it new. And among other things is just the breadth and the depth of the Spirit's work within us. That though the Spirit was operating and working under the old covenant, our relationship to the Spirit now has been, it's just exploded. He's not just with us, but he now dwells in us. There is now the life of God living within us, sanctifying us, changing us, healing us for the day of redemption. I mean, these realities that we possess, so that the power of sin in our lives is something that we're no longer slaves to. It's been broken as we've been joined to God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the blessings and the privileges that we possess as those who have had our sins fully atoned for. And now we stand in a place of complete forgiveness, unlike them who they knew the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Living with the assurance that we have now. And this is what Jesus wants us to grasp in this. I mean, everything that John has been saying has been pointing ahead to me and to this age. And now do you realize just how great, just how blessed, just how privileged you are in having everything? Like my dad, he wasn't saying it to make me feel bad about what it's to make me realize, wow, make me appreciate what I have and not take it for granted. And that's the very thing as we consider how we're standing in Christ and what is ours now, having been accomplished by Christ in the new covenant, should just bring us to that place of tremendous appreciation. And this is ultimately what Christ wants for us. And for your parts, it's something to think about, to ask of yourself. I mean, do you realize just how blessed you are as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? What that means to you, the blessings and the privileges that are yours. They're things to, we want to just embrace those things, feast on those things, so that those things, they just have this transformative power in us to make us into a very content, very grateful people. The sort of people that God is desiring to shape us into. And so it is in telling the crowds how much greater the least is in the kingdom of heaven is compared to John. Jesus is merely telling us how much greater it is to be a Christian now versus a Christian then. Now, in the midst of all of this dialogue, conversation that Jesus is having, you might wonder how verse 12 fits into it. Where Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? That's what makes passages like this. Remember last week I said, oh, every now and then you come to a passage and you read a passage and you just kind of glide over it and glide over it, and you don't like get all of the goodness, and then you slow down, and you're like, wow, what a treasure this passage is. And that was kind of like last week. Well, there's another experience you have too, where you read a passage, and you think you've just got the passage down, and then all of a sudden you take a deeper dive and realize, oh, I have no idea what that's saying. That was this week. It's like, because verse 12, it's a confounding verse. Herman Ritterboss, I've referred to his book, The Coming of the Kingdom. It's a wonderful book on the kingdom, if you ever want to really take some time to read about it. But But in this, you know, he's got all his, you know, scripture index in the back so you can look up scripture. Yeah, what do you say about that? And Ritterboss, when he's looking at this, I mean, he's basically saying, oh, this is a tough one. I mean, because there is, his exact words are, there is no certainty to it. And the reason why is because this word that we find here in the Greek, suffers violence, is the way the ESV translates it, biazo. This is found, I don't want to get all technical on you, but the middle voice and the passive voice in Greek are oftentimes the same. And so the interpreter has to determine if it actually should be translated as a middle or translated as a passive. And the majority of translations translate it as passive. So the kingdom suffers violence. So it's receiving the action. The kingdom is suffering violence. Violent men are attacking the kingdom. And this is certainly a very true statement. Violent people inspired by a very violent foe are causing the kingdom to suffer violence. But if it's a middle voice, the middle voice is more reflexive. And according to the middle voice, the way that this would be translated is more in the sense of the kingdom is forcing itself. The kingdom is showing itself to be forceful in the world. So that the kingdom is that which is going forward. The kingdom is that which is marching and pressing in. And that's how, like, John Calvin takes it that way, for example. And other theologians take it that way. And so the question is, which is it and why? And the thing is, both of these are true. Both of these are true. The kingdom does suffer violence, and the kingdom is forcing its way in. Both of these things are true. But what is this particular text speaking of? Well, for my part, and I didn't think I would land here, but I actually believe it's the latter. I actually believe that what Jesus is talking about here is that the kingdom of heaven is forcing its way in. The kingdom of heaven is the one that is pressing in right now. And the reason why I believe that is based upon the time frame that Jesus gives to coincide with this statement. If you notice what he says here, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, meaning until the time Jesus is speaking right now, from the days of John the Baptist until now. The days of John the Baptist means the days in which John began his ministry. That's his days. So we're talking about a few year period, and that's it. And so ask yourselves, what was taking place over this short period of time when we see John on the scene proclaiming Christ and then Christ here on the scene? Was the kingdom being assaulted by violent men? Is this what we saw taking place in the Gospels? No, we see the opposite, don't we? We see hordes coming to John as the kingdom is pressing in on society. And we see masses following Jesus and Jesus healing everyone that comes to him. This was chapters 8, chapter 9. We saw Jesus casting out demons, which he himself says is a sign that the kingdom of heaven is now among you. And so everything we're seeing in the Gospels at this point is the kingdom of heaven is forcing its way into the world. It is now come and it is exerting itself and its place in the world. And in that regard, I see this very much as it's the very thing you see, for example, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2. You remember that dream that terrified Nebuchadnezzar, where he had the dream with the giant statue with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the middle and thighs of bronze and then the legs of iron and the feet of clay mixed with iron. And Nebuchadnezzar was terrified. And he's like, I got to find somebody who can interpret this dream for me. And in the dream, this small pebble comes down and crashes into it and destroys it. And the small pebble grows into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, what in the world is this? I've got to find someone who can interpret this. And Can't be somebody who I tell it to and then they just make up an interpretation. They got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And so Daniel, this is where Daniel kind of gets his rise out of prison. Daniel's the one who comes. He tells the king what he dreamed and tells him what he means. What it means are these are successive kingdoms that would follow the Babylonian kingdom. And that little stone, well, that's another kingdom, not made with hands. And that kingdom is going to shatter these earthly kingdoms, and it's going to grow and fill the whole earth. That's the kingdom of heaven forcing its way. That's the kingdom of heaven just imposing itself on the world. And that's what we see here. This is what Jesus is talking about. It began to take shape as the kingdom was inaugurated. And now Christ is now advancing that kingdom through his word and his works. And this, I mean, when you tie it into the things that we've seen, this is the kingdom that you're a part of. You're a citizen of the winning kingdom. And how important it is to realize this in light of we live in a world where it looks like this is the kingdom that's losing. And all these other kingdoms are winning. Don't be so fooled. Christ is ruling and reigning. The kingdom of God is advancing and it will win. And this is what you're a part of. You're a part of the winning team. And to realize that, to know that amidst all the privileges that you and I possess as believers in this new covenant era, Christ is exalted and he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet and his kingdom is forcing its way. This is our reality. And it doesn't look like it. Doesn't look like it with all the nonsense we see going on. But it is. It is the reality. Your king rules and reigns and you win. And I win. And these are our privileges. These are our privileges. We don't have to worry and fret. There's nothing to fret about. Those who are opposing the king are the ones who have to worry and fret. They're the ones who have to. And yet God in his long suffering, in his patience and kindness, continues to give them opportunities, continues to recruit them over to the winning team. Hey, if you want to win, if you want to join the winning side, live in a beautiful, glorious, eternal kingdom. We saw little bits of it here on earth. Oh, but it's going to be consummated in beauty and glory there. Do you want to be a part of it? Come to Christ. Bow the knee. Turn in faith to him. And be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is what we have. This is what we possess. These are our privileges. Everything belongs to us, everything, as Christians. And we win. We win. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your wonderful word. And what a joy it is, what a blessing it is to gather in the name of the victorious King, the one who rules and reigns with absolute power and perfection, and the one who will reign forever. Oh, how we bless you, how we thank you, our wonderful God, for your kindness and your mercy and your grace in our lives, that you would bestow such privileges upon us. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray that you would please continue to work in us, continue to encourage us, even in the midst of what could be discouraging days for many. Oh, continue to encourage us and fill us with hope as we realize all that we possess in Christ and all that awaits us as his people. Please do these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.